To the book of Colossians. We'll be in chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at verses 15 through 29. Chapter 1. As we mentioned last week, the church in the city of Colossae was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who'd been converted to Christ. And the church had barely gotten its start when the influences of Greek philosophy as well as Jewish legalism began to knock at the door. Sometime during the Apostle Paul's imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras, the church's pastor, visited Paul and conveyed to Paul his concern over the dangerous philosophies and teachings that were creeping their way into the church there. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae and then sent Epaphras back to the church in Colossae with it. Because the heresies that were creeping into the church, both Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism, had the effect of watering down the importance of Jesus Christ, the theme of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Certain factions of this error denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 wrote, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And so Paul declaring the humanity of Jesus Christ and the fact of his physical death. And because certain factions of this era denied the deity of Jesus Christ, Paul in chapter 2 wrote in verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily," defending, of course, the deity of Jesus Christ. And because this Colossian heresy denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, Paul in chapter 2, verse 10 said, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power," defending the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We mentioned last week also the key verse of this letter to the church in Colossae is in chapter 1, verse 18. Says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the first or the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's the theme of this letter, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The New International Version of the Bible uses the word supremacy instead of preeminence. Preeminence means to be first, to hold the first place, whether in rank, position, or influence. It means to be notable above all others. It comes from a root word meaning in front of, prior to, and as a result, superior to. In other words, Jesus Christ stands out above all others. No one else compares. The key word in this letter to the Colossians is all. And that word is used 32 times. In fact, the word all is going to be used 8 times in our text this morning. And we're going to find out in our studies in this letter to the church in Colossae that Jesus Christ is all that you and I need. He's everything we need. Now, last week, we looked at the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the Apostle Paul's prayer for those in the church in Colossae. And we ended last week's message with verses 13 and 14 where Paul said, "He," meaning Jesus Christ, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from our bondage to sin and darkness, the authority that Satan once held over us before we were saved. And we've now been placed in the kingdom of Christ, the one who loves us. And as believers, we've been redeemed and forgiven, meaning that we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, our past life full of sin, never to go back again, and we've been forgiven for our sins. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross for their sins will have their past, present, as well as their future sins forgiven. And so we saw that Jesus Christ is preeminent in the salvation of mankind, and without Jesus Christ, no one would be saved, absolutely no one. And that brings us to this morning's message beginning in verse 15. And in verses 15 through 17, we see the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all of creation. It says in verse 15, "He," speaking of Jesus, of course, "is the image of the invisible God, That word image is from the Greek word icon. You get the idea. It means an exact representation, a perfect likeness of something or someone. The word icon also carries with it the thought of both representation and manifestation. Jesus Christ is a perfect representation as well as the perfect manifestation of the invisible God because he is God. You can't get closer than that. The Phillips translation says Christ is the visible expression of God. Another translation says Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. The writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That is the image of God. John the apostle in John chapter 1, verse 18 said this, no one has seen God at any time. Why? Well, we just read it. God is invisible. He can't be seen with the human eye. But he went on to say, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, they're that close, meaning Christ, he has declared or perfectly represented and manifested him. Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible. Jesus Christ, of course, is God in human flesh. That's why he could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he is not only the image of the invisible God, but it goes on to say, and the firstborn over all, there's our word, over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. And that word firstborn, it's a Greek word, prototokos, and it doesn't mean firstborn like you and I would think. It refers to priority, not in time, but a priority of position. It refers to a person's right to rule. The firstborn son in Jewish culture always had the right to rule in the first inheritance. Jesus has and holds the right to rule over all of creation because he existed before it and he created it all, as we're going to read. One translation says Jesus has a place of priority and sovereignty over all of creation. When Paul used that word firstborn, he's not saying that Jesus was the first created being. Jesus existed before creation and he's exalted in rank above creation because of it. The New Living Translation says he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 90 verse 2 said, before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, that's before the creation of this earth and everything in it, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so since Jesus existed before all created things, he himself must be uncreated. And since Jesus is uncreated, he must then be eternal. And since Jesus is both eternal and uncreated, he therefore is God. And we need to ask ourselves the question while we're talking about this, do we acknowledge the preeminence and priority of Jesus Christ in our everyday lives? Do we even stop to consider him? How about the decisions we make day in and day out? After all, we are his creation. Secondly, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He holds the first place in his relationship to the entire universe. In verse 16, it says, for by him, we're still talking about Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Speaking of all kinds of rankings of spiritual entities, which we can't see with the human eye, both good and evil. All things were created through or by him and for him. All things would include both the material and immaterial universe, as well as everything both in heaven and in earth, including time and space, that which is seen, that which is unseen, and all authorities both in heaven and upon this earth. Everybody knows Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it says that Jesus created everything. Well, which is it? Well, it's both, because he is God. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's pretty clear. He made everything. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says this, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory. Amen. Of him means that Jesus is the origin of all things. Through him means that Jesus is the creator and controller of all things. And to him means that all things Jesus created, he created for himself and will eventually promote his glory in the end. Jesus created you and I for his glory, to bring glory to him for himself, both the believer and the unbeliever. And someday both believer and unbeliever will glorify him either by our submission to him or by our judgment by him. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is preeminent in his relationship to eternity. Verse 17, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. Meaning that when he began everything, he already existed, of course. Now, we just read from Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus, in his ministry here on this earth, said to the Jews of his day, most assuredly, I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. He took the eternal name of God. He's eternal before all things. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're told, for unto us a child is born, speaking of his humanity, the fact that he took on human flesh. Unto us a son is given, speaking of his deity. He came from heaven. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. No, Jesus is not the Father. The term Everlasting Father means simply that he's the one who fathered eternity. He made time what it is. He created it. So he's before all things, and in him, that is in Christ, all things consist. Jesus didn't just make creation and let it go and do whatever it wanted to do. He maintains it as well. The New American Standard says he holds it together. The Living Bible says it is his power that holds everything together. The Good News Translation says, in union with him, all things have their proper place. Without him, it'd be chaos. And we says, in him all things cohere. Jesus maintains the delicate balances necessary to life's existence. And we all know that if the moon was just a little closer, we couldn't survive. If the sun was a little farther or closer, we couldn't survive. He literally holds everything together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. The sun and all the planets and all of their orbits and the gravitational pulls, the moon, the stars, billions of them. And not just our galaxy. With its hundreds of billions of stars, but the millions and possibly billions of galaxies as well. In Hebrews, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. He does so by the very word, his word. Of course, he spoke the entire universe into existence. All the laws and purposes which govern this universe reside in Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ can handle running the entire universe and some of these planets, they're huge. I mean, you can fit 1,000 suns in some of these stars or planets. They're so big. Now, if he can run the entire universe and everything in it, then he can certainly take care of you and I and our families. We need to understand that. That's a wonderful application to this kind of stuff. But that's not all. In verses 18 and 19, we see that he's also the preeminent one over the church. It says, and he is the head of the body. Then he tells us what that is, the church, the body of Christ, who is the beginning, meaning the origin of the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have, and here's our word, the preeminence. The theme of this letter. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. First of all, he's the head of the church. The body of Christ is composed, of course, of believers in Jesus Christ, not just locally, but over the entire earth. And not just now, but from the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost in the first century until now, including all believers who have died and are now in heaven in his presence. The church is huge. The Greek word head means he's the source or origin of something as well as the leader and ruler of that something. Jesus Christ continues to rule, direct the affairs of the church through the Holy Spirit, even though after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. He's the head of the universe, because he's God and he created it, and he's the head of the church because he died for it and rose again from the dead in order to secure its salvation. It goes on to say he's the firstborn from the dead. And what we're talking about here is he was the first one to rise again from the dead, never to die again. There were people who were raised to life in the Old Testament. There were people before the death and resurrection of Christ that were raised to life. Jairus' daughter for one, Lazarus for another, but they eventually died again. But he is the first one to rise again from the dead, never to die again. And so he has the preeminence even in that, in everything. And then Paul continues in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Meaning that all the characteristics, all the attributes of Almighty God dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. There's nothing missing in Jesus Christ. All that God is, so is Jesus Christ. The Good News Translation says, "The Son has in himself the full and complete nature of God." Now, fullness is a word that the Greek philosophers of the day were using, those that were infiltrating the church there in Colossae, they were using that word to mean the sum total of divine power and attributes. And so Paul uses their word to describe the person and power of Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of God. And when he says that the fullness of God dwells in him, that word means permanently. Forever. In other words, the sum total of all the divine perfection, powers, character, and attributes dwell in Jesus Christ permanently. Can you imagine all of that wrapped up in a human being that died, rose again from the dead, never to die again, and in that physical body that came out of the grave, brand new and glorified, is ascended into heaven, and now a man sits on the throne of God, but he's not just a man, he's God. And becoming a man didn't make him any less than God. All the divine attributes are in him. Which brings up the question, do we give Jesus Christ the first place in our hearts and minds? Does he come before our business? Before our pleasure? Now in verses 20 to 23, we can see here the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our reconciliation to God. It says in verse 20, "And by him," Christ of course, "to reconcile all things to himself," that's to God, "by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Somehow when sin entered our world, it began with Satan. So now heaven's messed up because he was one of God's created angels. And then sin made its way to earth through Satan, and now the earth and God's creation is all messed up. But somehow, all of God's creation as a result of sin is out of joint, out of step with God and his character. Paul in the book of Romans said, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains till now, longing for the redemption that's coming, the release from sin." And because his creation was now out of step with God, God decided to reconcile the entire universe back to himself, excluding fallen angels and excluding fallen humanity who refuses to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He says, having made peace, peace is a word meaning to bind the two together. We're no longer at odds with God through the blood of this cross. Because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God and man can be reconciled now back to God and you. Of course, he's pointing his finger at all of those in the church there in Colossae, but he's pointing his finger at us as well. And you who were once alienated, you remember that day before we came to Christ? And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Reconciliation is one of five key words that are used in the New Testament to describe our salvation. The first one is justification. In justification, the sinner stands guilty before God and condemned, but is declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted freedom because of Christ. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but his debt is paid and forgotten because of Jesus Christ. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a family member, a son, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, alienated, hostile, but now becomes God's friend because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's a wonderful word. It means to restore broken fellowship. Before the fall, God and man were face to face in the garden. It says they walked in the cool of the garden. They were in fellowship. But when man sinned, God turned his back on man because of sin. God could not look on that any longer. But now because of Jesus' death on the cross, first of all, man turned his back on God when he sinned. God turned his back on man. And now because of what Jesus did on the cross, God has turned his face back to man. And man just needs to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, turn his face back to God. And now that fellowship is restored. That's a picture of reconciliation. John the Apostle said God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world. That's not what he was doing. But that the world through him might be saved. He was extending salvation to mankind by allowing his son to come, take on human flesh so he could die, and then rise again from the dead. He came to save us. But you that were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's talking about the wrong actions which led, or the wrong attitudes which issued from wrong actions that issues from wrong attitudes. I got to thinking about what it was like before I came to Christ. And I remember wanting absolutely nothing to do with God or anybody that was of God. Do you remember that? That's us. We were once alienated, enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, and notice verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Jesus Christ was God in a physical body. He took on human flesh in order to identify with you and I. And in that human body, he died on the cross in order to reconcile us back to himself, to bring us back to himself. Now, the Greek philosophy that was infiltrating the church in Colossae taught that Jesus did not have a physical body. Because things that are physical are evil. Spiritual, we understand. But physical is evil. That's false teaching. And so Paul says, in the body of his flesh through death, to refute that false teaching. Jesus actually died, and Jesus actually rose again from the dead. In that same physical body, yet glorified. And notice the goal of reconciliation. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Holy means separate from sin and separated towards God. Speaking of our relationship to the Lord. Blameless means without blemish. Speaking about our character. And irreproachable is a word that goes beyond blameless. Meaning that no one, including Satan, can bring a charge against you and I. That wonderful? The NIV says without blemish and free from accusation. Wiest in his translation says without blemish and an unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Boy, if God is bringing no charges against us because of what his son did for us and our receiving of that, then who in the world can? Well, obviously nobody. God sees you and I that are believers in Jesus Christ as holy, separate, glorified, even though we're not there yet. That's how he chooses to see us. Verse 23, now here's the evidence of reconciliation, proving that you and I are really saved. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that's the message of Christ, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister or servant. One of the most sobering facts in all of the Bible is that not all who profess to believe in Jesus Christ really do. Does everybody understand? One of the most sobering facts in all of the Bible is that not everyone who professes to be a believer, a Christian, really is. If you do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he's God in human flesh, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, if you don't believe that, whether you don't believe it now or once believed it and now don't believe it, then you were never really saved to begin with. You believe him to the saving of your soul. And it isn't your faith that saves you. It's faith in him that saves you. There's a difference. It's in what he did. The Living Bible says, fully convinced of the good news that Jesus died for you and never shifting from trusting him to save you. So continuing on in the faith is a proof of genuine salvation. And so Paul is warning them as well as us here to stay away from all of the vain philosophies that creep in from time to time. No reincarnation isn't compatible with resurrection. Don't bring that into your theology. It's incompatible with it. But these things are always trying to creep in, these vain philosophies, and stick with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truths that are in the Bible. Continue on in the faith. And so we have to ask the question, do we really understand that Jesus Christ and faith in him alone is all that we need for salvation? That he's sufficient for salvation? It's not Jesus plus something, it's Jesus alone. And then look at verse 24. We're going to see here to the end of the chapter the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our service to God. You know, he did save us in order to serve him as well. And Paul is the example here. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was presently in prison because of his preaching of the gospel and his teaching of the word of God. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, my own body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What he's saying here is the sufferings of Paul were the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul was suffering because of his identification with Christ. Now, there's no atonement value to our suffering. Don't get it wrong. Don't get that wrong. When Jesus died, it was enough to pay for all of us forever. But you will suffer in this life as a believer. The gospel of Christ offends people. And because it does, we often suffer reproach, sometimes even persecution. But please understand that the reproach that's directed at us is really directed at the Lord. Paul in the book of Philippians called it the fellowship of his sufferings. Because unredeemed men are still at odds with God. We just talked about it, alienated and enemies of God. Some even hate God. We often become the brunt of that. Of which, verse 25, meaning the gospel, I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship, which is just a word to mean responsibility, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So God commissioned the apostle Paul to make the word of God fully known to those in the city there of Colossae, in the church in particular. And because he did, Paul considered him a servant of God, a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as a servant of those in the church in Colossae. God has a special place for every single one of us in the body of Christ. And do we understand that? And are we striving to fulfill that responsibility like Paul did? He goes on in verse 26 to explain this as the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations. That's men in previous generations, those in the Old Testament times in particular, but now has been revealed to his saints, meaning the church, age believers. A mystery in the Bible isn't like Agatha Christie. It's not like that. We're talking about something that was previously unrevealed, but now has been revealed to people. It says to them, in verse 27, meaning church age believers, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And now Paul tells us what that mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery, see, is that Jesus Christ himself would someday indwell the believer. Now, the Old Testament taught that God would extend his salvation not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That was not a mystery because it was in the Old Testament. But the mystery is that God would save both Jews and Gentiles, place them in the same body called the church, and indwell them. Christ in you. The moment a person comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, calls on him as Lord and Savior, Jesus comes to dwell in them permanently so that Christ is in us. Well, wait a minute. How is he in us and seated at the right hand of God as well? Well, he's omnipresent. Just like if you were to take a sponge and put it in a pool, that pool is in you now, if you're the sponge, as well as you being in the pool. We're in Christ. In fact, Paul, it's so particular here in Romans chapter 8, he said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says, now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, they're not one of his. You're not a believer unless God's Spirit is dwelling inside of you in the person of Christ. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. His Holy Spirit in us is not only our hope of glory, but it's a down payment that he's going to come and redeem us entirely and completely at the return of Christ, whether that's the rapture of the church for us or we die and go home to be with the Lord before that. The Holy Spirit is proof in us that we're going to be glorified. You know, we can't live the life of Christ without Christ in us, and we can't have the life of Christ in us until we receive him as Lord and Savior. It's that simple. And because that's true, Paul says in verse 28, him, meaning Christ, who is this one we're talking about, the preeminent one, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect or complete in Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek philosophers who were infiltrating the church there in Colossae taught that perfection could only be attained by knowledge. Perfection could only be attained by knowledge, and knowledge gained by them, of course. And we've all met people like that in the church that come along with their stack of books, and you know what, you may be saved, maybe you're not, I don't know, but let me tell you some things so you can really get saved, you know. And it's all about knowledge. Paul's saying here that perfection can only be attained through Jesus Christ. That word perfection is talking about a complete maturity, full grown in Christ. And so Paul says, he's the one we preach, not some philosophy, not some program, but a person. Warning means admonishing with the idea of correction. And that's what he's doing to them. Through instruction, warning believers of the dangers, and teaching, meaning instructing in the truths of God, which builds us up and comforts us. So warning, preaching, and teaching every man in all wisdom. So not just knowledge, not just warning, but also with arming people with the proper application of these things, of that knowledge. And then he says in verse 29, to this end I also labor. This is why I'm working so hard. Striving. That's the Greek word agonizo. Agonizing. According to his, meaning Christ's, working, which works in me mightily. Paul is saying here, this is what I live for, and this is what I'm willing to die for. My life is about this. The Good News Bible says, to get this done, I toil and struggle, relying on the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me. Another way I've heard this put is, you work as though the whole thing depended on you getting the gospel out, and then you trust the Lord. I labor to the point of exhaustion, Paul says, striving, yet it's Jesus Christ's power that's working in me. God called Paul the apostle and energized him with the power to do what he had called him to do. That's how it works. Now, God expects us to work hard to bring the gospel to a dying world, but he doesn't expect us to do it on our own strength. Praise the Lord. He empowers us to do it. And it's comforting, isn't it, to know that though we must strive earnestly in serving Christ, it's God's power that enables us to do that and to do it successfully. Paul realized that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, and because he did, that Jesus was all he needed. Have we come to that conclusion? To me, it's wonderful to be going through these things that, you know, most of us have been through this before, but to be reminded of our Lord, not only of his person, but of his of what he's done and what he's capable of doing. So, but have we come to that conclusion that he is preeminent? And believe me, it's one thing to have all this intellectual, boy, I understand that he's preeminent in creation and in the church and in our redemption and all that stuff, and even in our service, I understand that. But are we turning our lives over to him in that fashion? Are we waking up tomorrow morning and going, Lord, what do you have for me today? What is it that you'd have me to do today that I need your strength and your power for? Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in all things. But is he preeminent in your life? You see. Now, if you're a believer, he's certainly your Savior, but is he your Lord? If you don't relegate this to the unbeliever only. You know, if we were to go down the list, I mean, you know, I was playing with one of the brothers this morning, you know, saying, is the Lord preeminent in your life? You know, I started naming some things, you know. And does he come before the gym? You know, got a couple guys there, huh? Before hunting? How about sowing? Doesn't really work, does it? But. And if you're not a believer yet, why not? Understanding that he's the preeminent one, why not turn your life over to him? You see, it's the only reasonable thing to do. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to have the written revelation of God in our hands this morning. We're so thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, we've been reminded of some things, Lord. We've learned some things about you this morning. And I've been reminded again, Lord, that you deserve way more than most of us give you in the way of honor. Lord, we turn our lives over to you afresh this morning. Lord, help us to understand these things, but not just to understand them, to apply them to our lives, giving you your rightful place. Lord, thank you for creating us. Thank you for redeeming us. Lord, thank you for the plans that you have for us. Lord, we want to lift up those around us that have never turned their lives over to you, Lord. Maybe they haven't understood. Maybe they have, and they just are fighting against it, Lord. And would you cause them to put down their weapons against you, to put away every argument and excuse that they have, and may they make that move towards you that only they can make. Do that work, Lord, both in us who believe and those that have not yet come to that place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.